Daniel 3, beginning verse 1, King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent together the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. There's a theme developing here in case you didn't see it. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see 4 men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads were not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own. Therefore, I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Father, most of us, if perhaps not all of us, are familiar with this story. We probably remember it from Sunday school. But Father, it's much more than a kid's story. It is a story that reveals so much about you. And yes, we see some wonderful qualities in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but those are all secondary. What is primary is your character, Father, is your actions, is your care and your concern for your people. And I pray today that you would help me through the power of your Spirit to do this text justice. Speak to us, Father, through your word, by your Spirit. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. So we're moving from Nebuchadnezzar's dream to Nebuchadnezzar's scheme. Sinclair Ferguson says, as chapter 3 opens, that there is a certain monotony developing in these stories. Now, of course, he doesn't mean this in a negative way. What he is referring to is the continual challenges of Nebuchadnezzar to the supremacy and the sovereignty of God. And when you think about it in that way, it becomes slightly humorous. Humorous to us, because we have the advantage of hindsight and we know the ultimate outcome. But we must keep in mind that those who found themselves in the middle of these ongoing battles, they didn't know the outcomes, which makes their behavior, their faith, and their stand that they took even more remarkable. And immediately there's a lesson for us to be learned as we begin to study chapter 3. The lesson is this, that our enemy, Satan, the system of this world, the culture that we find ourselves in, they are all in a relentless pursuit in their attack on God's children. There's no respite in the battle as much as we might wish that there was. Therefore, as Peter says, we should not be surprised by the fiery trials that we oftentimes find ourselves facing. And these miraculous accounts of God's intervention have been written down for the benefit of God's people. These stories of God's sovereignty and his deliverance of his people were recorded so that the exiles would know that their sovereign God is able to deliver his children who were being oppressed. He was able to deliver those who refused to serve other gods, even from a fiery furnace and even from the mouths of lions if necessary. So these events took place so that God's people in exile would be encouraged to not serve, to not bow down, even if their refusal might result in their death. And just as they provided encouragement and strength to God's people in ancient Babylon, properly understood, they do the same for us today. And they provide encouragement and strength to us who are still in exile in the kingdom of this world, and where we face the constant pressure, we face a constant battle to bow down to the false gods of our culture. So what's the first lesson we learn? The battle is ongoing. The second lesson, be encouraged. Be strengthened, God's child. Be encouraged, God's child. God is still sovereign, and he is still at work on behalf of his people. So here's the story. A number of years have passed since Daniel was enabled by the grace of God both to reveal the dream and its meaning to King Nebuchadnezzar. And as chapter 2 ended, we found Nebuchadnezzar praising Daniel's God, and then he went on to promote Daniel and his three friends to positions of power and prominence in the kingdom of Babylon. Now, we're probably some two decades later, the narrator of the story informs us that Nebuchadnezzar has built a statue in the plain of Dura, which was where the Tower of Babel was built. And why did the people construct the Tower of Babel? What was their motive? Well, Genesis 11:4 gives us the reason. says, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And here it is, and let us make a name for ourselves. They wanted to raise this great monument basically to themselves. Well, no doubt Nebuchadnezzar had a similar desire to make a name for himself. And one way that he would be able to do that was through the construction of this statue to which or for which all would be forced to bow down. Bowing down to the statue would be the same as bowing down to him. Bowing down to the statue would be the same as bowing down to the false gods of Babylon. So he's out to make a name for himself. Say, well, how do you know this? Well, notice as we read here, it's almost the narrator to me as he writes is engaging in a little bit of satire. He keeps repeating a lot of things over and over and over. Who's called to the dedication ceremony? What are all the instruments are? And seven times in the first seven verses, the name Nebuchadnezzar is mentioned. And six times in the first seven verses, we have something that the narrator says Nebuchadnezzar had done. He had set up. So the point is, the immediate focus is that the attention is on Nebuchadnezzar and what he was endeavoring to do. This was all his own doing. This was his ego on display. This was also his insecurity on display. This was designed to be a massive stroking of his ego. And I also believe this was his way of challenging the God of heaven who had predicted the downfall of his mighty empire. In building the image, he was trying to send a message, I believe, to God that my kingdom, my empire, is too strong to be toppled by anyone. And yes, God of Israel, that includes you. I have already sacked Jerusalem. I have raided your temple. I have taken your sacred vessels. They're mine. And guess what? I'm more powerful than you. That was his thinking. And no doubt the statue was magnificent in its appearance. It was as tall as a 9-story building. You won't find anything like it in Berea, amen? Tall as a 9-story building, and it was 9 feet wide. You could picture it as a column or a pillar rising up out of the desert sands. And when the brightness of the midday sun would shine on it, I'm sure the reflection could be seen for miles around. Think about that. It's 90 feet in the air. The bright sunshine hits it. It's covered with gold. It'd be blinding. Everybody would have to take notice of this. And you have to wonder if the head of gold in his earlier dream had gone to his head. And so he dismisses the meaning of the dream and he builds himself a statue to demonstrate his power and to demonstrate the might of his kingdom. And I have no doubt that Nebuchadnezzar felt that he was worth every ounce of gold that went into the statue, and if he had more, he probably would have put it on there. Well, verse 2 tells us that the word goes out throughout Nebuchadnezzar's empire that all the high-ranking officials are to come, what is called in our text, the dedication of the image. But make no mistake about this. It was a religious ceremony. They were being called there to worship the image that Nebuchadnezzar had put up, and he thought, this represents me. They're going to come, and they're going to worship me. And likewise, they're going to worship the false gods of Babylon. Now, history tells us that there had been an uprising in his empire that he had to go, and he was successful in putting down the uprising in his empire. And so perhaps he built this statue, and perhaps he called all of these government officials to the dedication as a way of strengthening his grip on the empire, showing them, hey, you think you can fight against me? You think you can break loose from me? No, you can't. If you don't do this, guess what? I'll toss you in the flames. Well, when the people were gathered, instructions were given in verses 4-7. Let's look at them. The herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music." Now, I don't know about you, but it sounds just like a terrible hot mess to me. But, you know, "you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up, and whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So notice what they're told to do. As soon as the band begins to play, they were to bow down and worship the golden image. The literal reading is of the text says that as soon as they heard the music, they were bowing down. In other words, they didn't wait until they heard a few bars of the music and then bow down. They did not stand around debating the quality of the band. They did not stand around playing, what's that tune? No, as soon as the first note was struck, they hit the dirt. Why? Because if they didn't, they would be thrown into the fiery furnace. If you read the commentators, they believe that this furnace resembled in appearance something of the shape of a modern nuclear day power plant. So it'd have a large opening at the top through which the oxygen would be sucked in to provide the necessary fuel for the flame, and there was an opening at the bottoms where the bricks were put in and the bricks were pulled out, and they were used to build this image that Nebuchadnezzar had constructed to himself. So the music played, and all those assembled before the image that the king had constructed, they did what? They hit the dirt. And I can just imagine Nebuchadnezzar standing with great pride, looking out over this sea of people bowed down, all in worship of him. We know this guy has a giant ego, and it was growing by the second as he sees this. But his moment of exaltation was interrupted by the Chaldeans, the astrologers. And they somehow had the audacity to interrupt his glorious moment. And what did they do? They leveled the charge that not everyone had bowed down to worship the image. I liken this to kids tattling. So why did they do this? I believe they were jealous because the king had elevated them to positions of prominence that they've probably felt like, hey, we could have done that job. We could have had that position. These guys are outsiders. So out of their jealousy, they come, and what do? They rat them out. Verse 12, there are certain Jews whom you have appointed. Now notice this. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed. This is on you, Nebuchadnezzar. This is all you're doing. If you would have appointed us, no problem. But no, you appointed these Israelites. Now look what you got to deal with. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. We've already seen in the first two chapters that Nebuchadnezzar was a man who was controlled by his emotions. He did not control his emotions. So what's he do? Well, as expected, he flies into a rage and he demands that these three men be brought before him. And he asks them if what he has heard about them is true. But before they can even answer him, he tells them that they, now listen, fellas, you can have a second chance. After all, he knows that these men are skilled and capable, or else he wouldn't have elevated them to the positions of prominence that he had. And so to not give them a second chance would be cutting off his nose to spite his face. So he gives them the second chance. But he warns them if they refuse, he will indeed have them chucked into the flames. Now notice what he says in verse 15. Now if you are ready when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, now notice this, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. Take note of this last sentence because it plays an important part in this account. And who is the God, I think he says with a smirk and a certain amount of arrogance, and who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? I've already whooped your God. Here you are, you're exiles in my kingdom. I've sacked Jerusalem. I've burned your temple. I've got the sacred vessels. Go ahead, stand up. But who's going to deliver you? Well, at this point, I imagine the tension is thicker than the smoke rising from the furnace. I mean, what would Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego do? How would they respond? What would they say? Now, let's slow down and think through a couple of possible responses that they could have given. They could have rationalized things and said to themselves, you know, fellas, why not bow down? This thing's not real. It's just a pile of bricks covered with gold. And after all, we could do a whole lot more good if we're alive than if we're dead. Oh, that makes pretty good sense, doesn't it? And I'm afraid that there's many in the landscape of the modern church today who would respond, yeah, let's go ahead and bow down. After all, we know that Paul says that idols are nothing. So what would be the harm? Well, back to them. They could have said, well, we know the king has a huge ego. Let's just humor him. Let's just do this and get back to living a life for God. I mean, that's how they could have responded. That's how they could have reacted. I'm afraid that's how many would have responded and how many would have reacted. But what I find so utterly amazing is this. There is no hint in this text at all that they thought even for a second as to how they would respond. There's no equivocating here. There's no hemming and hawing around. They knew how they were going to respond. James Montgomery Boyce has some very good words of wisdom for us here. Young people especially. He said, there are times in life when you do not want to debate the pros and cons of a position. If you do, you will very likely choose the wrong side. And there are times when you have to respond the right way and do the right thing instantly, or you will probably fail the test. Excellent counsel indeed. So what should you do? Make up your mind ahead of time as to how you're going to respond when you are faced with a choice of obeying God or bowing down to the false gods, the false images, the false idols of this world. And I can't help but think of the words of Joshua. What did he say? As for me and my house, we might serve the Lord. As for me and my house, we hope to serve the Lord. As for me and my house, if it's convenient, we'll serve the Lord. No, he said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, now I want you to see, this passage is just filled with satire and irony. The tattletales came to the king and gave their usual greeting, O king, live forever. Here comes Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who were in danger of losing their lives, imminent danger of losing their lives. And how do they address him? Oh, Nebuchadnezzar. I think that was deliberate. I think they were saying, yes, you may have a title, but you're just a man. I'm facing you as a man. Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. In other words, no debate here. We don't need to discuss it. We don't need to go take an opinion poll. If this be so, now notice, this is so important. They say, if this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, he may not deliver us from the fire. They acknowledge that. They understood that it may not go the way that they wanted it to go. I don't think they had a death wish. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Let me point out something about them. It's obvious from the text they did not know what God was going to do. By that I mean they were not aware, they did not have knowledge of the means of God's deliverance. They were certain. Now mark this, they were certain that God would deliver them. They just didn't know how he would deliver them. He may deliver them by death, or he may deliver them by setting them free. They did not know. They did know what they were going to do. And what was it they weren't going to do? They would not bow down. My all-time favorite gospel singer, Russ Taff, has a song, Not Gonna Bow. Not going to bow to your idols. Oh, no. We'll not bow down. See? Why? Because God had told them in His Word, specifically in the Ten Commandments, they were not to make any graven images. They were not to make any images such as the one that Nebuchadnezzar had made. And they were not to bow down to them or serve them. Why would they not bow down? For the simple reason that God in His Word had told them not to. God had forbidden them to do so. And they were going to obey God's law and thereby prove that they were true Israelites indeed. They were going to prove that they were truly God's people. What is the one reliable mark of a Christian? Obedience. Obedience. Pastor Boyce helps us here again. He gives us three things to think about with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. First of all, they knew that God was sovereign. So this plays into their decision. The decision they made was not a foolish one, but a wise one. I mean, the way that we approach things today, even in the church, some might be tempted to say, what a foolish decision. They had all this gifting, all these talents from God. They were in positions of authority. They were in positions where they could influence things, and yet they made a decision that could cost them their life. And some might say, that's such a foolish decision. You know what? It is never a foolish decision to entrust yourself to God. Never. Never. Second, they knew the Scriptures. They knew the Scriptures. And let's not miss the simplicity of this truth. We want to dig down and find some deep, profound meaning in their actions. Here it is. They obeyed. They obeyed. They knew the Scriptures. They knew what the Scripture said. And they did what the Scripture said. Why did they refuse to bow down? Because God had forbidden it. Young people, let me speak to the young people again. Be careful about questioning God's authority. Be careful about leveling accusations against God. If you want to see how that works out, go read the book of Job. God unleashed a barrage unlike any we've ever seen against Job. And what did Job say? Sorry. I got it all wrong. You're right. Say. So be careful about that. It's in vogue in our culture today to question everyone, to challenge everyone's authority. Listen, God's authority is unassailable. It's unchallengeable. You can go ahead and challenge, but you do so at your own risk. Thirdly, they were willing to die for their convictions. Pastor Boyce, I'm going to quote him directly here. It is possible to believe in a sovereign God and know from Scripture what that sovereign God requires and still fail to do the right thing because you're unwilling to pay the price of obedience. What are we back to? It's not what you know, it's what you ultimately do. Pay the price. Now granted, we may never find ourselves in a life or death situation like they did, but our convictions, our beliefs will be tested in a myriad of other ways. What stand will you take when confronted by a powerful person? When you're confronted by a person of authority? College students, a professor, a teacher, an employer. What will you do? What will you do? What will you do when that person tells you to act in a way that's contrary to what God has said in His Word? Are you ready to die if that's what's called for in order for you to obey God? Let's make it more practical. Are you willing to lose your scholarship if that's what it takes to obey God? Or your job? Or your status? See? Are you willing to die to self in order to obey God? Well, by now the response of the king shouldn't be as much of a surprise to us. Text says he's filled with fury. In fact, he was so angry that it showed up in his face. And in his rage, he commands that the furnace be heated 7 times hotter than it was supposed to be heated. And he commands that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be bound and thrown into the furnace. The flame was white hot, and instantly killed those mighty men who threw them into the flames. But before he can even sit back down on his royal throne, even before he can begin to think, ha, I've shown them guys, before he can even begin to think, you know what? No one will ever challenge me again. The Bible says he's astonished. He can't believe his eyes. To verify that he's not going mad, he asks his counselors, hey, didn't we throw three men bound into the flames? To which they replied, you sure did. Perhaps they added, you showed them guys, didn't you? You showed them who's the boss. But then he says to them, then why do I see four men unbound and walking in the flames? Why do I see four men walking around in the flames and they're not hurt? Why do I see four men walking around in the flames and they're not on fire? And why do I see a fourth man who looks like the son of the gods? And I think what happens next is almost borderline comical. He gets as near to the door of the furnace as he can, and he hollers at the top of his lungs, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. It's like parents scolding their children. I told you guys to get out of that furnace. But when they came out, it was evident to all that the flames had absolutely no effect on them. Their clothes were not burned, their hair wasn't singed, and there wasn't the smell of smoke on them at all. Now remember what Nebuchadnezzar said back in verse 15? He asked them, and who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? And guess what? God makes him eat those words. Because now he has to answer his own question. Look at verse 28. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies. See that? Yielded up their bodies. They weren't standing firm for God just in their minds. They did it with their bodies. They took action. They weren't a closet Christian. They weren't an undercover Christian. Rather than serve and worship any God except their own God. So who was able to deliver them out of his hands? Their God was. The God of Israel was. So here's a couple observations about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Again, go back to St. Clair Ferguson. He wrote this. The three friends were already committed. Now listen carefully. The three friends were already committed to the flames before they knew what form that grace would take. Would it be the grace of deliverance or the grace to die well for God's glory? They were committed to obey God regardless of how God chose to give them the grace that they needed. Here's the key takeaway. God gave them grace. At the moment they needed it, God gave them grace. I want to be very careful here because it would be easy to misunderstand this. God does not always promise to deliver us as we define deliverance. God does not always promise to deliver us as we define deliverance. I would define deliverance as holding out my hands to Nebuchadnezzar. He cuts off my ropes that have bound me, and he lets me go free. And I'm like, whoo, that was some deliverance. No, God could have delivered them that way, but God did not choose to deliver them that way. Remember, he told Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, regardless of what you're facing. Even when faced with uncertainty, we can always be certain that God's grace will be there in the time of our need. Second, notice this. Although they were not delivered from the flames, they experienced God's grace in the flames. Even though they were not delivered from the flames, they experienced God's grace in the flames. That's why we read again Isaiah 43, particularly verse 2. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. The unbeliever reads that and says, nice sentiment. Let me see you try that. All right, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But I want you to notice what God said to his people. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned. He didn't say if. He said when. When. He didn't promise to keep them out of the water, excuse me. He didn't promise to keep us out of the flames. But what he did promise is to be with us in the flood and the fire. All right, so you're probably wondering, who was the fourth man in the fire? Some believe it was an appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ. For instance, James Montgomery Boyce, that's what he believes. There are others who believe that it was an angel who was a type of Christ. If you want to know what I believe, ask me later. I like that. Let's look at it from this point of view. The angel represented God's presence among his people. Likewise, Jesus represents God's presence among his people in a very direct way. And when the angel announced the birth or the impending birth of Jesus, he said, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." And what's that mean? God with us. God with us. And just as the angel saved Daniel's three friends from the flames of the furnace, so too Jesus saves God's people from the flames of the eternal furnace of fire, from hell. See, the real life account of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is a living illustration of Romans 8:28. That God has the ability to work all things for good. Folks, God uses the flames for good. God uses cancer for good. God uses singleness for good. God uses our disappointments, discouragements, and depression for good. And the incident in the life of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego demonstrate the reality of Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. Where Paul wrote, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, we might add flames, nor things present or things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now just imagine in my mind the elderly Paul sitting down with young Timothy. And young Timothy has had some problems in the ministry. And he says to Paul, "Paul, how can you be so sure of what you wrote in Romans chapter 8? How can you be sure that nothing will separate me from the love of God?" I can imagine Apostle Paul saying, "Let me tell you a story about three men in Babylon. Father, you have promised to never leave us or forsake us. Father, what a comfort that is. Father, you choose to deliver according to the way that you are most glorified. The key thing is we will be delivered. Help us to latch on to this truth and meditate on this truth. And Father, again, I don't know the need of every person in the room. I don't know what they're experiencing, what they're struggling with, what they're going through. But I know this. They can say like Paul, "Father, your grace is sufficient for me. And even though I'm passing through the rivers, and even though I feel the heat of the flames, I know that you're with me. Thank you, Father. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen."